a man that had a tremendous influence on my life and the way I think about the kingdom of God past. And he was not somebody that I knew personally, but somebody that just had a tremendous influence in the way that I think about the kingdom of God, think about the church and what God is doing in the world today. And today I'm just feeling kind of heavy in heart because of all of that. But with the singing, you know, at the beginning that Ben led and the singing that we just went through with Curtis, there's something about singing that just lifts the soul and reminds us that God is alive, that Jesus is to be exalted in our heart, and that even in these moments where we might feel a little bit blue because of the sadness of a broken world, there's a way that we come together on the first day of the week and we can encourage one another and remind each other that there is a hope in front of us, that not only are our sins forgiven in this moment because of the blood of the Lamb, but because we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God, which means that we live always in the presence of God. And that is one of the most encouraging things that I can think about right now in this moment. I hope you're glad that you're here. It's time for us to open up the Word and to press our minds into God's Word. There is an insert in the bulletin. It's an outline of the sermon. On the back side of it is what we call the MPG. We're going to give you something to memorize out of the message today. There's going to be a prayer for you to pray this week as it pertains to what we're going to be talking about in servanthood. And then there's going to be some practical things for you to do, and that's the glorify section. So, we're thinking about service today. We're thinking about deacons, and that's what the word diakonos or deacon literally means. It means a servant. And Jesus, in the passage that Demetrius just read for us, says one of the most counterintuitive things that you're going to find in the entire world. And that is in verse 26 when he says, "Whoever wants to be great among you." I mean, that's something that we think about. You know, we don't want to be ungreat. As human beings, we want to be great. But if you're in the kingdom of God, the way that you think about greatness is different. He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must," no wiggle room there, "you must become a what? A servant." And just to make sure that no one misses the point, he says in the very next verse, in verse 27, these words, "If you want to be first, you must become what? A slave." Jesus calls you to a different kind of a life. He calls you not just to think like a Christian. He calls you to live as a Christian, which means that he's calling you to live as his disciple, to follow him, to pattern your life after his, which means that you're going to live as a servant. Jesus calls people to follow him, and at the end of this text, in verse 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," he didn't come to be served the way that a regular king would be served, "he came to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." If we were to summarize this passage, it would be four simple words. Jesus came to what? Jesus came to serve. I want you on your outlines to circle that word ransom. Not only did Jesus come to serve, but in the way that he served, he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom for a lot of people. That word ransom means a price that is paid to liberate or deliver someone or to free someone who is held captive. I mean, it's a word that's very, very common in our English vocabulary. When we think about the word ransom, what do we think about? We think about somebody that has been captured, somebody that is kidnapped, somebody that is in bondage. And a ransom is what you pay to the kidnapper or the captor in order to free that person that's in bondage. The word also kind of carries with it the idea of being delivered, like being redeemed. You're being released. You're being delivered from what is bad and being delivered unto something that is good. So the first counterintuitive Kingdom teaching. That's what CKT. Didn't have enough space on the slide to write all that out. But it means the counterintuitive kingdom teaching is this. A disciple of Jesus, somebody that's patterning their life after Jesus, apprenticing their life to Jesus, is the one who has been freed up by Jesus' life in order to serve other people. A disciple of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, you're going to self-identify as a servant. In fact, we could kind of say it this way. Next screen, please. Jesus serves to save. Disciples are saved to serve. You see how that works in the kingdom of God? Say that with me. Jesus serves to save. Disciples are saved to serve. Now, in the text that Demetrius read for us, we're going to see three things. The need to be ransomed, the cost of the ransom, and the result of the ransom. First, let's talk about the need to be ransomed. Here's Jesus and his entourage, Jesus and his group. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And they're going to Jerusalem for the last time. And along the way, Jesus takes the 12 away by themselves to give them again. It's not the first time they're going to hear this. But he's going to take them away to remind them that some special things are going to take place, some things that they could not imagine. In fact, they need to be told over and over and over again just to begin to kind of comprehend what is going to happen in Jerusalem when they get there. He says to them, we are going to go to Jerusalem, and this is not going to be a pleasure trip, boys. It's going to be the opposite. I'm going to be handed over to chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be handed over to the leaders of our people. I'm going to be condemned to death. And not only are they going to condemn me to death, but they're going to hand me over to the Romans. And the Romans are going to mock, and they're going to flog me within an inch of my life, and I'm going to be crucified by them. But on the third day, I'm going to resurrect from the dead. Now, they're having a hard time getting their mind around this. But what Jesus is saying is that, you know, this is what's going to transpire when I get to Jerusalem. It's going to be rough. It's going to be bad. You're going to see them do things to me that you can't even imagine happening to somebody that you believe is the Son of God. But on the third day, I'm going to resurrect, which means that I'm not going to hit death and bounce back. I'm going to go through death to the other side where death can no longer touch me. And then we read in the very next verse, the word then. So Jesus has taken his entourage on the way to Jerusalem. He pulls 12 aside, his 12 apostles, tells them what's going to happen. Then the mother of James and John grabbed the boys, her sons, by their hands and brings them to Jesus. I mean, you know what their nickname is, right? Boanerges, sons of thunder. But they're not going to be called that anymore because they're mama boys. And so she takes the boys by their hand, goes to Jesus, kneels down in front of him, and she makes the universal human appeal to the Son of God. She says, do me a favor and give me a life of greatness. Do me a favor and give me a life of greatness. Now, she is asking for the boys, that one is going to sit on his right hand when he comes on his throne, when he is exalted, when he comes into his kingdom. One will sit on the right, one will sit on the left. She is asking for the boys, but in granting that to the boys, it's going to trickle down to her and to the rest of the family. Will you do me a favor? Will you give me a life of greatness? And Jesus is going to say to her, your idea of greatness and my idea of greatness are two different things. They are not going to be the same thing. This idea that we need to be ransomed, that we need to be delivered, is not an easy thing for those of us who live in Western culture, who live in a free society, to swallow. The idea that humans might need to be ransomed, that we need to be free, that we need to be redeemed, is a hateful thing to think about in a free society. In a free society, we self-identify as free moral agents. We have the ability to go and to do and to move around the planet as we see fit. Therefore, we are not enslaved. Therefore, we do not need to be freed up. But here's the irony. The irony of living in a free society is that it is filled up with people who are enslaved and in bondage to different things and addicted to all kinds of things. The desire is to be free, to be able, again, to move around the planet, to do whenever, whatever, with whoever, wherever I want. That is the idea behind a free society, that I'm free to become who I want to be, and nobody should be able to hinder that or impinge on it in any way. But you and I both know that the world is what? The world is broken. The world is a broken place, and human beings are broken and hurting. And what we do in a free society, in the culture that we live in, with the ideas of freedom as they are defined in our modern minds, is that we are free to try to heal the hurt with non-God solutions. That we don't need God, that what we need is to actualize ourselves, to become all that we can be, which means doing what I want to do. And the more that we try in this broken world with our broken selves to fill that God-shaped hole in our heart with the non-God-shaped things, what we find is that we hurt ourselves even more as we become addicted, often to distraction. I'm reading a book by a doctor, a medical doctor by the name of Gabor Maté, who's spent a lot of time up in the Vancouver area of British Columbia working among addicted people addicted to heroin, to methamphetamines, to cocaine, you name the drug, they're addicted to it. And he's written a book entitled In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts. It's a very, very fitting title. And the book is filled, it's one of these books where you can't read it in one sitting. It's story after story after story of people's addictions. And you read it for a while, and then, I mean, just the heaviness of the book, you got to set it down for a while, then you go back to it. But there is a line near the beginning of the book that just sticks with you as you go through story after story of addiction in a free society. And it's this: behind every addiction is a hurt. Behind every addiction is a hurt. I mean, we look around the world, and we see people who are enslaved. We see people who are addicted to debt. We see people addicted to sex, people addicted to power, to pleasure, the pursuit of beautiful bodies, the pursuit of youthfulness. And sometimes when we begin to look around the religious world, we begin to see people addicted to self-righteousness. Yes. Self-righteousness. As religious people, we know that we're morally bound, that there is a standard by which we live before people and before God in this world. We know we are morally bound, but at the same time, we know that we're not perfect. I mean, nobody has a problem convincing us of the fact that we're broken and that we're not perfect, that we are morally corrupt. And so what happens for people that are addicted to self-righteousness, we double down on the rules and we double down on the commands, and yet even the harder and the more energy that we expend trying to do the rules and to do the commands, we know that we still don't measure up. And so what do? We know that we don't measure up to God, so we look around and we measure everybody else down. And we begin to compare ourselves. And we begin to think of ourselves as being, maybe a little bit better morally because of the way that we compare ourselves to other people. And we make ourselves acceptable in comparison to those that we are making unacceptable. And we build ourselves up that way only to fail again. And as we spiral in that kind of an addiction, that kind of bondage to a really bad way of thinking about life with God, and we begin to compare and to compare and to compare and to do and to do and to do, we become less loving and less compassionate. Our ability to love other people gets more diminished and more diminished as we try to separate ourselves from people. And the bottom line is that comparison is not the kingdom way. Do you hear what I'm saying? Comparison is not the kingdom way. The cross of Jesus of Nazareth is. Which leads us to the cost of the ransom. We know that we have got to be set free. So what is the cost of the ransom? Well, the cross ransoms us out of what enslaves us. We are, by the cross of Jesus, freed up from bad masters. But what a great cost it is. Jesus says to James and John, after their mother comes up to them and says, hey, do me a favor, give me a life of greatness, which means putting one boy on the right, one boy on the left. And Jesus says to her in verse 22, as he looks at these two fellas, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, she's asking for a seat. He starts talking about a cup. We ask, what in the world is that cup? In the Hebrew scriptures, the cup refers to wrath beyond human imagination. It is wrath beyond human imagination because it is the wrath of God's imagination. In Psalm 75, it is a cup of judgment on the wicked. In Isaiah, the great 8th century prophet, in chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah says, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his what? The cup of his what? The wrath. It's a cup of wrath. You who have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes people, the wrath is so great that it makes people what? Stagger. In Jeremiah chapter 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The cup is the cup of God's wrath. And on the night that Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to God. And in Luke chapter 22, he prays to the Father, if you, Father, are willing, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus sees in that night in the garden there on the Mount of Olives, what Jesus sees is the price to be paid by him for our being freed from our bad masters. And in seeing it, it creates such horror and grief and anxiety that blood is mixed into his sweat as he prays that prayer. It is so horrific that just the thought of it causes blood to flow from his body. And Jesus, in seeing that cup that he is to drink, wants to flee from it. But he cannot imagine his life outside of the will of God. And he takes the cup. He takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks God's wrath upon himself for us. And in so doing, we are released from our bondage to sin. And Paul will say to that church in Corinth that was really struggling with how do you live a life of righteousness and acceptability before God, and he reminds them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin in order for us to get his righteousness. And in gaining his righteousness, what we are becoming is acceptable to God. Now, again, in our culture, this just seems so repulsive because what is being seen in this act of drinking the cup is someone getting beaten up thoroughly for somebody else's mistakes against their will, and it just seems so unjust. But it's really just the opposite. It's really just the opposite. Jesus goes difficultly and willingly to the cross. And God allows Jesus in difficulty, but in willingness to go to the cross. Why? Because of love. Because of love. Those of us who are parents, or those of us, you know, and it's really not just parents, it's anybody that really loves anybody deeply and profoundly, we know what this is like. When you really love somebody, I mean, you love somebody more than you love your own self, and you see that person getting hurt, then the appropriate way, the healthy way, that love is expressed is in anger. You know, I remember one time, you know, my daughter came home from school, and she had experienced some really rough things that day because of her faith, and you know, just because it's high school and all the kinds of things that happen between kids in school and classes from time to time. And as she told me about what happened, and we talked it through and talked about, you know, what people of faith do in these situations, and I, you know, I'm listening to her, and I see the hurt, and I hear the hurt, and I'm experiencing her hurt, what am I feeling? Anger. Anger. How many times, I remember the first time I experienced this, when one, and you, and all of us who are parents have felt the same thing. Why is it the first time when these little old kids that we love so much, when they get hurt, we feel anger? I mean, the first time that happened, I'm going, what in the world is wrong with you? Your child is hurt. Why are you feeling, they're crying. Why do you feel angry? And then it dawned on me, I'm not angry at the kid. I'm angry at the fact that they have been made hurt. Love will always express anger at what harms a loved one. And this is what's happening at the cross. It is the cup of God's anger and God's wrath that is being poured out on sin and evil and everything that breaks human beings apart. In other words, the cross is an act of love that judges sin in order to free humans from sin's bondage and our addiction to sin, and to make us children of God. And you know what the result of the ransom is? The word that describes the result of the ransom is this. It's freedom. You have been freed up. When the meaning of the cross gets all the way deep down inside of us, where it becomes a part of who we are and we access it because it's a part of who we are. When it gets way down deep inside of us, it revolutionizes our life. We have freedom. We have freedom from having to prove ourselves because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and the cross says it, we are loved beyond our imagination by the Creator of the universe. There is freedom from anger and bitterness and a million resentments because we ourselves have been forgiven. There is freedom from a world of fears because our present and our future are in the hands of God. There is freedom from that old nature because there is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now in this moment. There is freedom from worry because our life, your life and my life, it's now in the hands of the Father, who is also the architect and the builder of the universe. And you know what? He knows what you and I need even before we ask for it. Now, back to the story. When the other 10 disciples hear about it, you know what they are? They're really hacked. I mean, they're really hacked off. And it's not because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, have missed the point of the kingdom of God. They've missed it too. They're hacked off because the sons of Zebedee beat them to the punch. They all wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he came into his power. And Jesus knows that this is what's happening. And Jesus sees that this is the beginning of things beginning to get out of hand. And he calls them together. And he says, do you remember what I just taught you about being crucified and resurrected? I'm not doing that for my health. I'm doing that for you. I'm doing that so that you can be freed up from what's driving you to try to get ahead of your brothers and your sisters to get to me. You have me in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection. And because this is true, although you do not quite understand it, you're going to need to trust me. The power that comes into your life because of the death, burial, and resurrection is not going to make you a boss. It's not going to make you a lord and a tyrant, but it's going to make you into a servant of God in heaven. And he says in verses 26 and 27, whoever wants to become great must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave. There are no slaves at the head of the line. There are no servants at the head of the line. The blessing, Jesus is saying to them, the blessing that will come to them and comes to us because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus fills us up and frees us up from ourselves in order to serve other people like Jesus. I'll leave you with this. The Bible is not a script for unhappiness. Do you believe that? The Bible is not a script for unhappiness. It is the record of how God has saturated our lives with love and forgiveness and meaning and significance and help. And, you know, I could list 100 other things, but has saturated our lives with love and forgiveness and meaning that overflows into the service of other people. You can be selfless rather than selfish because God is making you your true self. We are different. We're not driven by need. We are driven by the experience of a love that is unsurpassed. Why is it that a husband can serve his wife? It's because of the love that she has shown him. How can a wife do all the things that a wife does for her husband? It's because she knows that she is loved by that husband. And we can use our goods, we can use our resources, we can use our strengths and talents in the active promotion of the good of others and for the causes of God in the world. You know why? It's that counterintuitive kingdom teaching. A disciple, people like you and me, a disciple of Jesus is one who has been freed to serve. Let me give you two things to do this week, beginning today. First, look. Open your eyes. Look around for what needs to be done in someone's life that somebody else is not doing. And then what? Do it. If you see something that needs to be done, then what? Do it. If you see something that needs to be done that nobody else is addressing, nobody else is jumping into, then jump in and serve somebody. And then the second thing, pray. Pray to be interruptible. You know, one of the hardest things to do in this world is, you know, and I'll quote Everett Heiston on this. Everett, and I've shared this with you a number of times, Everett says, Lord, help me to be a servant even when I'm treated like one. You know, we're really good at being a servant when it's on our terms, right? And it's within our comfort zone. I can serve anybody as long as it fits my schedule. Well, that's not really being a servant. That's just being convenient. But the prayer that Everett has taught us all to pray is we need to be interruptible. We need to be a servant even when we're being treated like a servant. that our attitudes towards others is the Jesus kind of attitude that allows us to find the richness and the meaningfulness of being a servant, not because we're just doing good to somebody else, but we're actually emulating the life of Jesus. And we're overcoming in our own life through the power of God our own addictions and bondages and all of those things that enslave us. And we're filling up that God-shaped hole in our heart with what really fits there, and that is God and His love. Amen? I want you to become a disciple of Jesus today. If you've been thinking about it, we want you to contact us. We want you to come and talk to us about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It is the kingdom of God is the greatest invitation a human being will ever receive in this life. Amen? Let's stand and sing.